There's joy here today. Real joy. Today I start a new stewardship series. We'll get away from Romans for a while, which is heavy sledding. And I've turned to the end of the book of Philippians. So if you take out your scripture sheet, I want to show you that Philippians 4 opens with two paragraphs, each of which have three parts in parallel. And at the end, we have the end of Paul's letter. But note that in every paragraph, the little phrase, in the Lord or in Jesus Christ, is used. Paul's talking about a relational reality. There are also several places in this text where Paul reflects some Stoic philosophy about people who have learned self-control in all circumstances. That to me says that often the truth of Scripture is reflected in the intellectual currents of the culture, and Paul says that here. This letter was written from a Roman jail, likely in Ephesus, where Paul had been arrested for public disruption. And Paul managed to hire a scribe that came in. He dictated Philippians. It was hand-carried from Ephesus across the northern Aegean to that little church. And it was preserved there until Paul's letters were later collected. So the fact that we have these words is itself extraordinary. So Paul writes, "So I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be humbled, and I know how to overflow. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all these things in Him who empowers me." Second paragraph. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This is the word of the Lord. One day, far from his town of Assisi, a young man named Francis was making a journey. He passed a leprosarium, a colony of lepers. Now, in 13th century Italy, as in biblical times, lepers were a rejected lot, and Francis was not yet the saint of myth and history. He was a conflicted young man caught between the lure of wealth with his father's cloth business, the dreams of glory if he became a soldier and knight, and a budding new interest that Jesus Christ might be worth following. And as he rode along on his fine horse, in his fine clothes, he was absorbed in thought. And we pick up the story as told by Italian historian Arnoldo Fortini. Suddenly the horse lurched to the side of the road. With difficulty, Francis pulled him back with a violent jerk of the reins. The young man looked up and recoiled in horror. A leper stood in the middle of the road, unmoving and looking at him. He was no different from other lepers, the usual wan specter with a stained face, shaved head, and dressed in gray sackcloth. He did not speak and showed no sign of getting out of the way. He looked at the man on the horse fixedly, strangely, with an acute, penetrating gaze. An instant that seemed an eternity passed. Francis dismounted slowly, went and took the man's hand, a poor, emaciated hand, bloodstained, twisted, inert, and cold like that of a corpse. He put a mite of charity in it, pressed it, and carried it to his own lips. As he kissed the lacerated flesh of the most hated and scorned man, he was flooded with a wave of emotion that shut out everything else around him, a moment he would remember on his deathbed. It was a step in a conversion of Francis of Assisi that took many months. Francis was learning that to follow Jesus Christ may require things that naturally repulse us. What he did not know was that something greater was prompting him, allowing him to do, humanly speaking, what he was incapable of doing. Now, if you're honest, you'll admit that there are many things that we're quite capable of on our own without explicit reference to God. We each have a body with energies and capacities. It is our realm of influence, our kingdom. And until our body grinds to a stop, we are active in all sorts of enterprises. This is the divine empowerment that comes to us being made in God's image. We are agents in the world whose actions have real effects. And when to our common capacity are added the energies of love that we call the grace of Jesus Christ, which is not a thing, it is the continuing influence of Jesus' personality, we find that we can live in a new way. Because we now dwell in the field of power that is Jesus Christ, who is not only an example but lives in us by the Holy Spirit, we can do things we could not do before. And that was Francis' experience with the leper from whom he recoiled. In his humanity, in his culture, and in his thought, and his rudimentary understanding of this terrible disease, something like we may have with someone in the last stages of AIDS. We recoil. We don't want to touch. We don't want to be near. We don't want to be polluted. But the love of God did something as Francis obeyed it and touched the leper. What happened was that he tasted the joys of the kingdom of God. And once you've tasted the joy of that kind of love, it becomes a very deep motivator. And Francis became one of the leaders of the renewal of the medieval church. He left us the order of Franciscans, which are the lengthened shadow of the man. Now, the same grace and power were in Paul. He had tasted something of the kingdom, and he wanted more. And that we are reading a letter that he wrote from jail 2,000 years later is a testimony to that truth. Francis left us the Franciscans. Paul left us half the New Testament and churches scattered all over Asia and Greece. Now, folks, I've spent a lot of time in jail. But not because I was convicted. I was convicted of the love of Christ. And so, I had a jail ministry during seminary, and then when we got out, I became a police chaplain, and I started a prison ministry at Manning Prison in Columbia, South Carolina. And a layman and I went every Thursday for 4 nights for 4 years. In those days, I had the walk of the yard, I had the walk of lockup, and because I wore a suit, the guys would come up out in the yard and pull on my clothes and say, "Are you a lawyer?" I said, "No, I'm a pastor." So I spent a lot of time in jail. It's not a pleasant place to be. But you would rather be incarcerated at the old CCI than be in an ancient Roman jail because there were no showers, there was no kitchen, there was no food, there were no latrines, there were no court-appointed attorneys, there were few rights, and they were under the control of jailers who were vicious and indecent. You didn't put people in jail because they had been convicted and been sentenced. You put them in jail to hold them until the trial because most of them were going to be killed. And when money came from north over to Philippi, the first thing they did was Paul bought something to eat and drink because there was no dining room. And the second purpose of money was to bribe the jailer to let the food in and let some of your Christian friends in, and finally to hire a scribe who could come into that dark cell with a candle and dictate the letter to Philippians that Paul dictated. Now, I hate to tell you, but I have engaged in extensive bribery. In my first visit to Kazakhstan in 1993, we had to bribe baggage officials at the Moscow airport to take our bags and missionary supplies and to put us on the Aeroflot flight to Kazakhstan. There was just no other way to get it done. They'd not been paid in months. The Soviet Union had only been down about 3.5 years. No one was getting paid, and we paid it. Now, folks, it had been a lean time for Paul. Think of a houseplant that had withered. And when the Philippians heard that their apostle had been arrested, they sent him some money because they didn't want him to die in jail. And Paul said that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And the word there, revived, means to bloom again. But he didn't complain. They were concerned, but they hadn't. You see, you can't do something unless you know about it. And I'm just going to tell you, you know what peeves me? I shouldn't say this. I'm going to say it anyway. You have a right to confidentiality in the hospital. You don't have a right to go to the hospital and not let us know and then complain that nobody visited you. Hello, can I get a witness from here? Okay. I tell people, I don't have a crystal ball. I got a phone line. And it's really bad if people go in there and don't let us know and then they die. Oh, it's just awful. See, we do really good with the things. If we know you got trouble, we'll call the cavalry. So Paul said this, they didn't know, so they couldn't do anything. But as soon as the church of Philippi found out that their apostle and church founder was in jail, they took up some money and they helped him out. And when he left Macedonia, and this is funny, I'm in the Chicago airport yesterday, and a young woman sits down beside me, and she's from the Mediterranean. And she's about 5'1", about 90 pounds, probably early 30s. And she started a conversation. And I said, where are you from? She said, I am from Macedonia. I said, that's just north of Greece. And I was in Greece in July, some days in Athens. And I looked at her, I said, did you know that your immediate former past president, who was killed in a plane crash, was a United Methodist? And she pulled his name up on the screen. And all of a sudden, we had dialogue going. She grew up Macedonian Orthodox. And she took out her phone, and I showed her a picture on my phone, my screensaver. It's from Hagia Sophia. It's an icon. It's a mosaic icon of Jesus. And she says, oh, you appreciate iconography. And so she took out her phone, and she started showing me monasteries in Macedonia that she had visited. And all of a sudden, she's an electrical engineer and works for the Continental Tire Company. And all of a sudden, I said, Macedonia. I said, I'm preaching about Paul's trip down to... And she had been there. I love connections. And when Paul had left Macedonia to come south, the Philippian church had given him money for the mission because they were not a local church. They were a global church. They were global and local. They didn't say, well, let's fix all the problems in Philippi before we reach out. No, they knew that the church is to work locally and to work globally. They were a Catholic. They were an ecumenical church. And Paul wrote them back that he thanked them that they were the only church on the Greek peninsula that kept sending him help. Now, Paul grew up in Tarsus, the third largest city of the empire in eastern Asia Minor, a large cosmopolitan city with a strong Jewish colony living in tension with the pagan world. And a synagogue. Now, Paul grew up speaking Greek. He grew up reading Hebrew. He could speak Aramaic, the language of Jesus. And he also probably wrote and read Latin. So he was multilinguistic. He was a world citizen with a PhD in Jewish theology. He also understood the philosophies of the ancient world. And one of them was Stoicism. Now, the ancient world is tougher than our world. And you can go from being a hero to being a speed bump immediately. And so the Stoics said, if we can't control the vicissitudes of the world, we can control ourselves. We're going to use ancient disciplines, mental, physical disciplines, to strengthen ourselves. Because if we can't control the world, what it does to us, we can control how we respond. And so the Stoics were the best people of the ancient world. They lowered their needs. They lowered their demands. They could live on little. They prized freedom. They learned how to live prosperously, and they learned how to live in poverty with equanimity. The problem with that heroic worldview is it leaves the self as the center of life. And the self cannot fulfill the self. The self was not designed to be sufficient. The self was designed to know God. And so Paul could use Stoic philosophical terminology in that paragraph, because Paul's self was not self-fulfilled. It was fulfilled in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The soul was meant for communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Paul was not self-focused. He was Christ-focused. And when you were around Paul, you were around an intellectually very sophisticated man who knew about your cities and knew about your gods and knew about your history, but who walked in the power of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there was a time in my life in the early 80s when I read a lot of self-help books because myself needed a lot of help. When Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, came out, I read it. And it was sort of my book of Proverbs. It taught me about having a mission statement and being proactive. And I read the book about 10 times. And then I called the Covey organization and I said, I need to come take your training and I need to teach this in the church and the nonprofit. So I went out there and we stayed at Robert Redford's place and I took the training. I came back and I taught the Covey program on the East and West Coast, the State Farm, the colleges, the city managers, and then I had to make a decision. I was so good at it, I could have made a career. But I chose the ministry. And I learned a lot of stuff from Covey, and I still use it. But it didn't fulfill my deepest. There were longings I had that. So when I ran into people that are quoting Tony Robbins, and I go in their house and they got 50 self-help books and they got the tapes and they doing the subliminal stuff at night and they got the slogans patched up and they talking stuff like, your attitude determines your altitude. I used to make fun of them. I don't make fun of them because they're on some kind of journey. They know that something's wrong with life, that it's not fulfilling. But they think that stuffing more stuff in the self, more techniques from Robbins at his seminars or the latest self-help book, you can get addicted to this stuff because your heart is hungry. And Paul says, the heart is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, he was content to let Christ be his Lord. And I'll just tell you, I wish I was there. I'm not. My heart is not yet fully satisfied. I still have some room to grow in my service and in my giving. I love the story of a frazzled Methodist pastor who once took some time to go to a Roman Catholic retreat center at a monastery. As the monk was showing him to his little cabin, he said, Pastor, I hope your stay is a blessed one. If there's anything you need, let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without it. There's a guy that I used to think was real corny, but I miss him on the radio, and his name is Paul Harvey. In 1975, about a week before Thanksgiving, he told the story of the long frozen turkey. The Buttermole Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer questions about preparing Thanksgiving turkeys. One woman called to inquire about cooking a turkey had been in the bottom of her freezer for 23 years. The company rep told her the turkey would probably be safe if the freezer had been kept below zero the entire 23 years. She was warned, however, that even if the turkey was safe to eat, the flavor would have deteriorated to such a degree that they would not recommend her eating it. The caller replied, that's what I thought. We'll give the turkey to the church. And now, as Paul Harvey used to say, you know the rest of the story. The church at Philippi didn't give leftovers. They didn't give freezer-burned turkey. They gave and they gave and they gave because they wanted to pass on the Christ that had been passed on to them. Did you know that about 20% of every dollar you give here goes to missions beyond the local church? Did you know that we have the highest levels of accountability? Do you know that we do audits every year? Do you know that you can give knowing that the tithes you give are well spent? You know, money's like manure. If you pile it up, it stinks. If you spread it around, it makes things grow. Now, Lori and I have the privilege each month of writing our tithe check. And I want you to follow my example. Because, folks, it's not your money that you put in the plate. It's you that you put in the plate. And what Paul had discovered was, as I pursue the mission, God meets all my needs. Now, I'm at the place in life where if God doesn't send it, I don't need it. And if you're not involved in the mission, you can't claim these promises. The promises of God meeting all your needs through His riches and glory in Christ Jesus is not so you can sit around and fulfill the American dream and hide from people with problems. It's so that you can be in the mission. Now, sometimes I have what I call phenomena that happen in my life. I'll sense something popping up here and there and there and there, and I have to come up with a name for it and come up with a theory. And lately I've had something happen that I call drive-by conversations. They've been increasing in my life in the last couple of months, and here's how I explain it. Pain and anxiety are on the rise in our world, especially with young adults from broken homes. And anybody who gives them attention, they will tell you stuff out loud in public that used to be reserved for confidentiality. A week ago, I was out visiting last Sunday afternoon, and I stopped to get some gas off the beaten path. Since the plexiglass little screen on the pump was so clouded, and the late afternoon sun at maximum reflection, I could not see, so I went inside for help. And there she sat, early 20s, hair with streaks of, I think it was blue, clothes a little tight, bad nutrition, no exercise, tattoos and a tongue ring. All the emblems of her generation's rebellion as the new cool replaces the old cool. And from just a glance at her, I knew that her life was hard. I was the only one in the store at the time. She had her earbuds in and was talking into the air on a cell phone. She was also sniffling with a tear on her cheek. And I overheard her say, "I feel so sad and so mad." So my pastoral radar went up. She came to the register wiping her eyes. "Can I help you?" I had my collar on, so I was safe from being misunderstood when I replied. "I couldn't help but overhear. Have you had a loss?" She then scrambled my categories when she said, "Yes, I've just lost my gay boyfriend." The human mind works quickly to right itself. And I went through several nanosecond scenarios before coming up with a brilliant reply. "Oh?" "Yes," she said, flashing anger. "He left me for my brother." I said what came to mind. I think it was God. Life is complicated, isn't it? And she deflated. By that I mean she stood flat-footed, her shoulders well down, and let out a long sigh. And I said, "Life is hard." She nodded and told me her story in outline. She'd fled a town 15 miles away looking for a new life in the big city of Greenwood. She had no car. She had a small world from a busted family. She grew up Pentecostal but had no church here. She was a young woman from the hard side of life, her hopes for marriage damaged by a man who cheated with her brother. And such conversations remind me how strange my normalcy is and the world that I was raised in. I listened a bit, handed her a card, told her we had some female staff she could talk to and to give us a ring. "I'm Pastor Phil," I said, "and I think the Lord sent me by this afternoon to encourage and remind you that you are not a throwaway young woman. The Lord has good things for you." She smiled. "I might just do that. I need some help with my life." And when I walked out of the store, my head was swimming and my heart was aching. And I thought, how many more are there out there like her? And in about 15 minutes, the Lord answered my question. I skipped lunch for some reason, so I turned into a fast food place on my way to the hospital where I placed my order in one of those speakers made by the lowest bidder. I pulled up to pay, rolled down the window, and glanced up to see a young woman in her early 30s. To say she was thin was an understatement, and my first thought was, she is a meth addict. Blonde, stringy hair, unwashed that day. But she gave me a smile as she reviewed the order on the screen and looked at me and said, I hope you've had a great day. Yep, I preached twice, taught Sunday school, did a counseling session before I headed out to make some visits, and here I am with you. I looked up at her. She looked down at me. And then she did the strangest thing that was almost shocking. She just held up her left arm so I could see the underside. It was deep black and blue from just above the wrist, above the elbow. And just above the elbow was a risen, infected sore about the size of a dime. My first thought is, why is she working near food? My second one was that it was an infected needle tract from heroin. So I said, are you an IV drug user? No, she said, my boyfriend beats me all the time. Have you been to Meg's house? Have you notified the police? Do you have a pastor or family? No, and I don't know what to do. I looked in my rearview mirror to see another customer rolling in behind me, and I paid and looked at her one last time. You don't have to be a punching bag. There are people in this town willing to help. Thank you for listening, she said, and put her arm down. The car behind me tapped the horn, and I drove off. And I thought to myself, what's happening? I thought I heard a reply. I'm showing you a bit of what I see. Is it that bad out there? Worse than you know, came the echo of a voice. Well, what should I do? Pay attention and let me keep opening your eyes, was the thought. Two young women, two invisible people, the one who stands behind the counter slinging burgers and swiping credit cards, and you know the look I'm talking about. It's the look of having no future and trying to survive. And if you are kind and you show interest, they will open up the bottom of their life to you because no one listens or knows their name. And this is the challenge in our day, is for Christians to show interest and to affirm the common humanity of those the world ignores, who are working for minimum wages and long hours, and who struggle with depression and don't have cars and walks miles to work, whom neither presidential candidate has said a word about. You don't have to know all the answers, but if you honor people and are an encouragement, they will find you. We are a global church. We are global. Today we send missionaries to Honduras, and 2 weeks you're going to send me to Kenya. But we're also local. We're doing stuff here every day, all day long. We are a mission outpost, just like the church at Philippi. And it's our job, and it's our high privilege, and it deserves your support, and it deserves your full participation. It's the only way that I know to get in on what God is doing. Drive-by conversations can be an opening to friendship and to new life in Jesus Christ. And that's my report from the field for this week. And now, as my friend said, you know the rest. Take a minute now and say to God, I'm open for drive-by conversations. Now, the person who wrote in 573, Ms. Mary Thomason, must have had a week like I've had. And what she wrote was the great hymn, 573, O Zion Pace. Please stand.